Before we open God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, for you have poured out your mercy and kindness upon us, that we could come before your holy and inspired word is a blessing we never knew we needed when we were apart from you. We thank you that you have provided it to us and ask as we turn to it now that you'd open our minds and hearts to understand what is here taught. Holy Spirit, come and apply these truths to our hearts and lives that we may walk more with you. Lord, forgive me of my sin and my many weaknesses, and help us all that we may meditate upon the goodness of our God, even as we look into the depths of our sin. Do it for the sake of Christ, our Redeemer and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. There are a couple of you in the room that know me better than I know myself and called this 10 days ago. We're not going to use all of the verses that are printed. We're only going to be looking at Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 12. Hear God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All men are like the grass, and all our glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. Well, we're finally sort of narrowing in on the end of this first major section of Romans. What began back in chapter 1, verse 18, is starting to find its conclusion. Now, just because Paul is getting close to the end of his argument doesn't mean that we're getting close to the end of his argument. We've probably got several more weeks still before we get to chapter 3, verse 20. But this is the beginning of his conclusion. Remember, we've talked about this the last, now full almost two chapters total, from the middle of chapter 1 to here in the middle of chapter 3, this long and terrifying indictment of human sin. You remember it began right after chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul was talking about the gospel, of which he's not ashamed, and declared to us that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God by faith, implying that we have no righteousness of our own, but if there's hope of salvation, if there's hope of deliverance from sin, we need to find righteousness outside of ourselves. And so he began, in the middle of chapter 1, to convince the Gentiles that they needed righteousness that they couldn't get on their own. And then he moved along in chapter 2 and began to convince the religious and arrogant Jew that even they needed a righteousness that they couldn't get on their own. Matthew Henry says here in the middle of chapter 3, Paul is now reviving his assertion of the general guilt and corruption of mankind in common. So where he talked about the Gentile in chapter 1 and the Jew in chapter 2, now you can already see it in verse 9. He begins to merge them back together and speak openly, blatantly about all of mankind. Let's go ahead and look at it. Starting there in verse 9, as he's been asking these questions of his imaginary opponent, he asks another question here. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. He's bringing his conversation with the Jew to an end and bringing the Gentiles back into it. He says, all of us, both Jews and Greeks, he's bringing the discussion back around to all of humanity. And what does he have to say to all of humanity? Where he addressed them separately before, now they're back together in his mind's eye, and what is it that Paul has to say to everybody? Simply that all are under sin. All are under sin. And this is important because Paul's not just saying, you know, it's you over here that are sinners and some of you over there that are sinners. It's everyone. All of you are sinners. Gentiles and Jews and everybody in between, although there was nobody in between. That covers all of the world in the mind of Paul. Everybody is a sinner. All are under sin in their natural state. And so as we come to this, it's important for us to keep in mind how we're approaching a text like this. You who are believing Christians here tonight, you need to approach this text with the idea that we've repeated over and over again already. Bear in mind that slight views of sin do not lead to fervent appreciations of grace. Slight views of sin never, never lead to fervent appreciation of grace. We should not believe the world that tells us that sin is to be coddled and thought less of than it really is. What's Paul been teaching us? That sin is dangerous. And that instead of being coddled, sin ought to be battled. We ought to go to war with it as a part of God's people. And seeing sin in its true sense, even in these passages tonight and in the coming weeks, we will be led to a greater love for Christ who has put this sin to death for us. Slight views of sin don't lead to fervent appreciation of grace, but true understanding of sin, even to the depths that Paul goes, true understanding of sin and true understanding of the mercy that we've received in Christ, that leads to a fervent love and appreciation for the grace that has been handed to us. So if you know Christ, be aware that there may be some of you in here, I don't know. I know a lot of you. I've met a lot of good pretending people, though, before, so let's not make assumptions. If you don't know Christ yet, if you are unbelieving yet, this text reminds you of the great problem of sin and the great need that you have to find salvation in Christ. What have we seen over and over again from the middle of chapter 1? No one and nothing can save you from the wrath of God that is against you for your unrighteousness. Nothing. Nothing but Christ. There is no salvation outside of him. And so it is right for us to remember him even as we deal with sin in these stark categories that Paul has for us here in the middle of chapter 3. We're really just going to look at verse 9 on its own and then at 10 through 12 on their own. And you'll see how it goes. We're going to look at some of the texts that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament as well. So look back at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under sin. There's a lot of ways you might think about this idea of being under sin. Several commentators have shared their views of what this word means, and all of them are right. It's kind of a compacted idea, lots of things inside of it. It may be that Paul is meaning that you're all natural men and women are under sin as a death sentence, as something that has been written over them because of their unrighteousness. Some commentators talk about being under sin as a bond, that we're in bondage to it. We're bound to sin. We can't get away from it. We may be under sin in the sense that it's a burden that weighs heavy upon us. We're under sin's power and control and influence. We're under sin, not like that easy and light yoke that Jesus is for us, but we're under the yoke of sin as a heavy weight that we cannot lift on our own. We're under sin. You know, what should come to mind is that picture from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of that weight that Christian carried around on his shoulders, right, until he got to the cross. He carried the weight of sin around with him. He was under sin until he was brought to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. But what exactly does this mean, right? There's lots of sort of metaphors that we may attach to these words of being under sin, but what's it actually mean? What's Paul talking about when he declares so starkly that all are under sin. Well, to some degree, the verses that follow, beginning in 10 all the way through 18, are an explanation of what it is to be under sin. But before we get into verses 10 through 12 tonight, I want to think about this from a more of a systematic perspective so that we can have the categories in our minds. The question, what is it to be under sin, is really the question, what is it to be a sinner? What is it to be someone identified as a sinner? The big theological term, it's not that big, I guess. The theological term that gets tossed around a lot is total depravity. But to be a sinner is to be totally depraved. There's a little more to it than that, but that's the general idea. Our shorter catechism in number 18 really gets at the answer to this question, what is it to be a sinner? What is it to be under sin? Westminster Shorter 18 asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? There's some assumptions in that question. Our first father, Adam, fell from the estate wherein he was created in holiness and happiness into an estate of sin and misery that led to death because of the guilt that had come upon him. We've been brought into a situation, a state, an existence of sinfulness, and the divines are basically asking, what's it like to be in that situation? And they answer in number 18 that the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. These three together are commonly called original sin. And there's a fourth. Together with those three components of original sin are all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Just for a moment, I want to walk through those four points of the answer to this question. It's so helpful as we think about what Paul is describing here of being under sin. What is it to be a sinner? First, everyone has the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are all children of Adam. And just like children often have their parents' eyes, each of you has Adam's guilt. We'd much prefer a different trait have been handed down to us, but this is the one that's been given. The guilt of his sin against the Lord. Paul talks about it just a couple chapters from where we are now. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're connected to Adam as our federal head. When he fell and sinned, so we fell with him. Secondly, everyone lacks original righteousness. Adam was created, what's the children's catechism say, to be happy and holy. He was created in an estate of happiness and holiness. But in his fall into sin, he chose to leave that estate and situation, and so doing, lost his righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made him upright, but Adam forsook this uprightness. He sought out other things instead. We lack that original righteousness in which we were first created. Thirdly, everyone has a nature that is wholly corrupt. We're guilty for sin and deserve judgment. We lack original righteousness, but we're also corrupt wholly. This just means that there is a universal deprivation in all of the faculties of our soul and in the members of our body. This would be where we would assign the phrase total depravity more particularly. That all your powers and abilities, all your qualities and capacities are infected by sin. It's what we read in Genesis chapter 6 when it says that God looked out and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And how does he describe it? That every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That there was never a movement of the heart of man that wasn't stained with sin. That's our natural state. And there's not a single part of us that is not resting in sin. We are disposed and disabled and opposite to all good. You know, we're not, as some men have suggested, we're not just a broomstick that can stand up straight on its own. If you tried to do that at home, what would happen to your broomstick? It's going to fall in some direction. We're not just neutral, waiting to fall. We are inclined toward evil in our natural state. Even in our Christian walk, you know this. Even as we walk with God, that the strength of remaining corruption is still such that we cannot escape it. Now, one day we will. But for now, we lament with passages like Romans 7, where Paul, reflecting on his life as a believer, says, "I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I have not the ability to carry it out." From this, these three things combined, original sin, from this original corruption, the fourth thing in this catechism says, from this comes all actual sin. And we're going to talk more about actual sin probably next week and as we get further into this conclusion. But for now, we need to say a couple of things about it at least. Original sin, what we've just described, this nature that we have inherited from our first parents, from it come actual sins. Original sin is what produces every deviation from the law of God in our actions, whether they're internal or external. One man said it this way, from the state of sin erupts a life of sin. It's what Jesus would talk about in several places, but one in Matthew 15 where he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." See, often the world will believe that you're only a bad person when you do bad things. Jesus says, no, what comes out of you comes out of you because of what's already in you. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. We're not sinners because we sin. Y'all know this. We are sinners born in iniquity. And erupting from that original sin is a life of sin and wickedness. This is what it is to be under sin. And Paul says, lest you were to excuse yourself, friends, Paul says all are under sin. There's not one exception to the Let me rephrase it. There's one exception to the rule, but he wasn't born by ordinary generation, and so we don't count him in this part of the conversation. Everybody born through ordinary generation has inherited the sin that came from our father Adam. And it is this original sin, this being under sin, it's this idea that makes the notion of saving yourself from the wrath of God by doing good works or approaching in some way some well-intentioned arguments before the throne of God, this doctrine makes those notions ridiculous. Because we are the whole problem. There's no escaping from yourself. There's no running away from the sin that it's not out here, remember. It lives in here. It comes from your stained, sinful heart. And so following your own way will never work. Your only hope of deliverance is in Christ, in whom your sin has been put to death. All are under sin. And from here, Paul looks back to the Old Testament in order to prove his point. Most Bibles will have verses 10 through 18 offset in some kind of poetic form, and that's simply the signal that this is a quote from the Old Testament, more or less. Most of these verses, 10 through 18, come from the Psalms. You can make an argument for a couple in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Maybe there's some Isaiah mixed in here. But either way, Paul's going back to the Old Testament, and he's proving that all are under sin. And tonight, we're looking at verses 10 through 12, which are taken from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, it won't look identical, because probably what's going on is Paul is taking either the Hebrew or even the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and is rendering his own understanding of those verses. He's not changing it. He's just purposing it for his own scriptural use here. How mysterious is God's word that this is looking like Psalm 14, and it might not be identical to Psalm 14, but here it is as scripture nonetheless. Calvin, on Psalm 14, before we read from it, says about the beginning of Psalm 14, in the beginning of it, the psalmist describes the wicked contempt of God into which almost the whole people had broken forth. Y'all can flip over if you want to Psalm 14 and look. Here's the psalmist, David, writing about the wicked contempt of the people toward their God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You can see the glimmers of Romans 3, 10 through 12 there in the first few verses of Psalm 14. But what is it that Paul is pointing out by using that particular text here in this particular place? And it's simply this. He is trying to point us to a sinful disposition of heart that exists in every natural person. Everybody born has a sinful disposition of heart. And so now I just want to work through these phrases as Paul has written them. So if go back to Romans 3 to see these. First there, at the end of verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Now a lot of people in the world today will tell you that every person's born innocent, right? They're the broomstick, just sort of neutral, waiting to see which way they might fall, free to decide their own fate whenever they have the ability to have cognitive sense in those directions. But the truth is that we're all born crooked. We're all the broomstick that's laying on the ground. It's not standing up. It's fallen all the way over into the fire. There's no righteousness that's born with us. None is righteous. No, not one. And the language supposes that compared to the law of God that's been handed down for generations, nobody stands up. Everybody's condemned. None is righteous, not one. But then verse 11, to start with, no one understands. I love R.C. Sproul in his commentaries, at least. That sounds bad. I love R.C. Sproul. Anyway, in his commentaries, he often asks questions of the text, and in this particular case, no one understands, and he writes, understands what? And you can almost hear him saying it, you know. Well, probably Paul means that nobody understands righteousness. Matthew Henry says it like this. Think about this. Religion and righteousness have so much reason on their side that if people had but any understanding, they would be better and do better. What's he mean? He says, God's way makes so much sense to those that can see it, that if you had just a little bit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, it would be clear that that's the right way to go. Henry says, but they do not understand because sinners are fools. My wife and I are often puzzled at the crazy things that wicked and worldly people do with their lives and say with their words. And we usually end up in the same place. You know, you can't explain what doesn't make sense. Matthew Henry says it. No one understands, or in his words, sinners are fools. When you're apart from God, life doesn't make sense. It's not the right way to go, it's the wrong way to go, and everything gets twisted up. That's why things look so bad. Because God's let people go off into their twisted misunderstanding of the way things are. But also here in verse 11, you see, no one seeks for God. Tim actually said this phrase in our session meeting earlier. We didn't talk about it very much, but have you ever heard of a seeker-sensitive church? I've never really been able to make sense of that idea. You know, the idea of making the church appealing to the outside world, that's just stupid. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says here that man is blinded by his sin, and so there is no movement of his will toward the Lord. No one seeks for God. He said it earlier, later in Ephesians chapter 4. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and due to their hardness of heart. No one seeks for God. Jeffrey Wilson says, God is man's greatest good, and it is man's inability to recognize and act upon that truth which reveals the extent of his depravity. God is so good for us. He is our chief end. And the fact that man doesn't seek him shows how bad off we are. The fact that we can see him, like from chapter 1, and the way he's revealed himself in creation and yet choose to go the other way shows that we are crazy, absolutely lost our minds, insane, deep down into our depravity, that we can see that he exists and yet choose to go our way instead. No one seeks for God. And then 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. This should be a refrain that maybe sounds familiar from other Old Testament texts. We already looked at Ecclesiastes 7. I found that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. Or maybe more familiar to us all is Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray or turned aside. We've turned everyone to his own way. Matthew Henry again writes here saying, those that have forsaken God soon grow good for nothing, useless burdens of the earth. Those that are in a state of sin are the most unprofitable creatures under the sun. Why? Because of the last thing he says in verse 12. No one does good, not even one. There is no good in anyone on their own. Sproul again asks a question. Is Paul saying here, and let me pause for a second. This might creep up in your own mind, and it's a legitimate question. Is Paul saying here that unless a person is a believer in Christ, he will not ever do a good deed? Sproul says that is precisely what it means. It may seem outrageous, but nobody ever does a single thing that is good. We are so corrupt that our sin infects even the best of our deeds. What's the point of a sermon like this? Some of you might be wondering why this feels more like a theology lecture than anything else. And let's be honest, the text says a lot about theology, a lot about the theology of sin, and Paul is certainly trying to make a point. But what good is it for us to consider things like this? And as we close, hopefully having an understanding of what he's written, I want to give you three final thoughts, sort of a so what. First is this, passages like this point us to the grace of God. Passages like this point us to the grace of God. The grace of God is the only way of being saved from the judgment that will come upon every person as a result of their original sin that's here described. If this is the state of each of us, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. It is impossible for us to escape from God's righteous judgment. James Fisher, get this, he has a catechism on the shorter catechism. And commenting on the 18th question, which we read earlier, he says this, what should all of this teach us? And this is in reference to everything we're talking about. He says, it should teach us that however sweet sin be in the mouth, it will be bitter in the belly, even lamentation, mourning, and woe. It should teach us to fly from the wrath to come to the horns of the New Testament altar, the satisfaction and intercession of Christ, there being no name by which we can be saved from sin and wrath except the name of Jesus only. The point of passages like this is exactly what we've been saying over and over again so far. Paul is trying to convince you that you have no righteousness of your own so that you will flee to Christ when he's presented not too much longer into this chapter. Christ is the only way of salvation, and you have no righteousness of your own. Where will you go but to Christ and the righteousness he provides for you? Secondly, Christians, passages like this teach us how to live. And just two observations here. One, live in gratitude. Remember what we've said. Slight views of sin never lead to fervent appreciations of grace. But thorough, deep down recognition of the heinousness of our sin and the depravity of our natural man, this sight should stir up within us gratitude for the grace and mercy and love that God has bestowed upon us. Live in gratitude, but also live against sin. The passage warns us to flee from sin. It paints a picture of how dangerous it is. I mean, do you want to be among those who don't seek for God? Do you want to be among those who've turned aside and become worthless? Do you want to be among those who never do any good? Of course not, right? Not as God's people. This is not our desire. But this reminds us that when sin creeps in and when we see it pop up in our lives and when we find it in our hearts and we confess it before the Lord, we, with all of our strength, seek to turn from it in new obedience. We repent and go the other way. And this includes not getting close to sin either. Sin is dangerous. It's not our job to just get away with as much as we can and hopefully we'll get into heaven because we've looked good enough. We should flee from sin in every sense, run away from it in every part. This points us to the grace of God. It teaches us how to live. Thirdly, I want us to consider again Psalm 14. Psalm 14 begins with that lament that we read about the power and extent of the corruption that's going on in the world because of sin. But listen to the rest of Psalm 14. Speaking about these evildoers, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. You know, corruption in the world may seem great, but the Lord will be victorious. E.W. Hengstenberg writes in his commentary on Psalm 14, the righteous must not therefore despair. As sure as there is a God in heaven, the sinner shall bring upon themselves destruction. From the watchtower of faith, the psalmist beholds with triumphant joy the overthrow of impiety and the establishment of righteousness. He closes there in verse 7 with the prayer that the Lord would fulfill his purpose and send salvation and deliverance to his people and thereby give occasion to grateful joy. So Christian, beloved, rejoice that Christ has put your sin to death. Rejoice that he reigns in heaven. Rejoice that he, as Psalm 14 describes, is putting all of his and our enemies to death. And he will reign forever. Amen. Father, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would you send the Holy Spirit to write the truth of your word upon our hearts that we may not sin against you. Teach us what it is to hate sin and love you. Teach us, Lord, to have a fervent appreciation for grace and mercy, even as we have a true sight of our sin from your word. We praise you that Christ has put our sin to death, that he is ruling and reigning in heaven and putting all his other enemies down as well. Come and bless us, that we may continue to bless you, our Redeemer and Lord. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 172, Let Us Love and Sing and